For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Psalm 51 starts out a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. These prescripts, that's a prescript, it's called, we're not sure who wrote them, not necessarily the author, but they, every copy we have of the Psalms has the prescript there. So these are not late. They were written back at the time when the book of the Psalms was collected together. And so they're true, because the people would know, you know, if you're putting a psalm into your collection and you're like, oh, I wonder who wrote this or whatever, you wouldn't put it in there. They knew what the Psalms were, and this was something that had been shared. Everyone in the country knew what happened. In this story, we find David, the king, the author of the psalm, in sin. And it had started out earlier where he diverged away from what God's word said should be true of a king. It said he should not amass wealth and gold and silver, that he should not take many wives, that would turn his heart away from God. David ignored that and went ahead and did all those things. He was suffering spiritually from too much self-indulgence. By now he had liberated Israel from all of its oppressors and the military powers that were enslaving huge swathes of the country, and he had defeated them and was now being paid tribute by some of the countries that used to persecute Israel, so there was a lot of money coming in. David built a big palace for himself. It took him years and years to build this incredible palace. And along comes another year. They were going to go and take on this city of the Philistines. And his army went to take him on. David decided not to go with him. That was not the norm. Normally the king would ride at the head of the army back in these days. He decided to stay home, let his army take care of it. So they're out there campaigning. He's sitting around the palace trying to figure out what to do, you know, doing a lot of this, twiddling the thumbs. He's walking around, he goes up to his rooftop, and there's a woman, naked, bathing on another rooftop. She probably didn't realize that someone was watching, but he lusted for her. She was another man's wife. And he had her brought over, as kings can do, and for some drinks. And all of a sudden, boom, they hit the sheets. Committed adultery. A serious matter back in this day. Very, way different than today, where it's like, whatever. This was a capital offense back then. This was like something that people didn't do very much. They did it, but it was considered really, really bad. And so, lo and behold, she sends a message over to him, I'm with child. We didn't get away with that. The husband was part of David's army. He was out fighting where David should have been. And his wife got taken by David. Now she's pregnant. He hasn't been here for months. They're going to find out. We're going to get busted. And so now we really have a tense situation. We've been in sin. We're going to get caught. What are we going to do? They could come groveling forward with their hat in their hands and say, okay, we messed up. We did wrong. We admit it. Or you could conclude, maybe this husband, you know, is a problem. Maybe he needs to be dealt with. And in the end, I'm not going to get into the whole story because we're probably going to study this when we get into 1 Samuel sometime soon, and 2 Samuel, where this one is, and he ends up wasting him, killed him, so to keep from getting caught. So this is just, I mean, it's as bad as it gets. He gets busted anyway. And we read in 2 Samuel 11:27, the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. No crap. And that's about as evil as it gets. And, you know, you can fool everyone else, but you never fool God. You knew everything that happened. And so God later confronted him with this prophet named Nathan, busted him out to his face. And there could, you know, there could have been, there was another turning point there. David could be like, this Nathan guy knows too much. We already killed one guy. Maybe I'll just take the, you know, David was a warrior himself. He could just take him out. But that's not what happened. He broke. Something broke within David, and he gave up the campaign of secrecy, the lying that he had been doing. And something inside broke, and he experienced repentance. It's at that time, then, that this psalm was written. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's that same word we studied last time, chesed, the Old Testament word for the loyal love of God, the covenant love of God, and it's roughly equivalent to the New Testament concept of grace, the free gift of God's love. To your, according to your loving kindness, not according to what I've done. I can't point to anything good I've done, but I call on you and your chesed. And he says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Boy, asking quite a lot. Blot out your sins after this? Are you kidding? You murdered him. He was a faithful follower of yours. Took his wife. And now you're coming to God saying, yeah, cleanse me. Yeah, that's the situation we've got here, all right. And David needs to be hosed down. He's covered in dung, you know. He's covered in filth. I know that feeling. I'm so guilty. Cleanse me, Lord. And so the amazing thing is that God's willing to answer this prayer. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. So that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Okay, so there's a problem here, I think. I agree he sinned against God, but why does he say you only? What about Uriah, the Hittite, the husband, sinned against her? What about Bathsheba, the wife, sinned against her too? And sinned against everyone that had trusted him as their leader in that country. Everyone he lied to about it, he sinned to a lot of people. But he's basically saying primarily, I sinned against you. And what we're dealing with here is trying to understand the nature of true moral guilt. Something that's not that well understood in our day. We're not talking about guilt feelings. You know, I felt guilty after I did this. That's really not what's in view here. What's in view here is that there is a standard of moral good and evil. And it's not set by cultures. It's not set by individuals. What I consider evil, what I consider good, it's not what it is. It's God is that standard. It's his character that we are accountable to, that we answer to. And it's in that sense, then, that any sin I commit is to be measured and to be known that it is a sin because it's against God's character. And that's what Paul's talking about, or David's talking about here. we have to come to grips with this as well. Not just that it made me feel guilty that she was offended when I said this or something like that, but that I am literally guilty of violating God's almighty and objective character and the standards that go with that. And when you do that, then you have sinned against God and you owe him for that because he's a just God. And he's justified when he speaks and blameless when he judges. Because God is a judge, has a right, a justice characteristic that, and he is the judge of the universe. Either there is no judge and everything is just is what it is, and you know, existence is just happens to be there, or whatever, morality is imaginary. That's all, that's a possible worldview, yeah. Or it's what we're reading here, which is that there, that morality is actually objective, that it comes from our Creator. The Creator has created moral beings that are capable of moral behavior. And then there, we are answerable to that standard. And somebody has to hold us accountable to it. And who would do that? God. He's the only one who could do it. And so we have a judging God and we have a guilty man. And here he comes forward saying, yeah, but I want you to sweep away all of my guilt. Well, that's a pretty good move, actually. Surely, he says, I was sinful at birth, sinful before the time my mother conceived me, or from the time my mother conceived me. And so this is what we refer to in the Bible as the fallen nature of humans, that we come into the world already biased toward selfishness, toward sin, willing to be violent, willing to manipulate, willing to lie. Yeah, that's the human race. Just spent some time this afternoon reading with a buddy of mine. We were reading about the Holocaust. Good Lord. If you can read that, and you know, not everyone agrees that there's a problem with humans. Optimistic humanists feel like, well, humans are born good, you know, they're inherently good. But then their family and their culture messes them up. Boy, is that hard to believe when you look at history. When you look at the broad sweep of history and you see evil. Evil. Yeah, you see a little bit of good here and there, but you see evil all over the place. Really evil. And David knows that, you know, he's this way. My nature comes in already with a sin nature. In another psalm, David wrote in 103, he says, God has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who revere him. For he knows how weak we are, and he remembers we're only dust. Humans created out of the dust of the earth. Yeah. And so here's the other side of God. He is a judge. He is a righteous judge. But he's also like a father, a tender and compassionate father to his children, to the people who are willing to follow him, to put their faith in him. And he's sympathetic. He knows what we are, that we're dust, that we're weak. And he knows about our nature as sinful. And so we don't have this stern, you know, iron-faced God that we come before. We have to understand, yeah, he's righteous and he's a judge, but he's also a compassionate father. And so we come before him, and that's really what David's doing here. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. So he doesn't just want to focus. Real repentance here isn't just focused on the outward behavior, but is looking behind it to the deepest inner parts of the soul to see the sources of this kind of sin. And he says, you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. So God is revealing to him things about himself. God knows David and his heart better than David does. David probably, when you fall into serious sin like this, you can wind up doing things you never thought you would do. And yet God saw it coming the whole time. He knew you were going to do this. knew it when he accepted you. He still knows it. And so God, we're the ones that are functioning often with unrealistic views of ourselves, and God has to give us an opening of the eyes to see into what the dirt that's really there in our hearts. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Hyssop, it's a bush, a bramble that grows in Israel. And it comes up significantly in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 22, talking about Passover. When they slaughter the Passover lamb, they take some of its blood and a bunch of hyssop, dip the hyssop in the blood, and put it on the lintels and the doorposts of their house. Then the angel of death passes over. That's why it's called Passover. And they're forgiven. Basically, it's a picture of forgiveness. A lot of people don't know that Jesus was actually crucified on the day of Passover. Oh, yeah. He was the Passover lamb. It stood for him the whole time. And you can see from this that David understood that symbolism, didn't he? Why would he say, cleanse me with hyssop? He's referring to this, obviously. And knew that to be cleansed, we have to have the blood of the sacrifice, which ultimately is Jesus. But, you know, this time was Passover. Well, he says, let me hear joy and gladness in the bones that you have crushed. Rejoice. And so here's the first mention of several to come about the characteristic joy that people feel when they have this change of heart. It's actually not a burdensome thing. It's a delivering, a freedom that we feel as we are loosed from the terrible burden of guilt that's been holding us down. And you all know a repentant person because they rejoice. Yeah. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquity. Yeah, that's, again, asking a lot. And yet, what we start to realize if we read the Bible is if God doesn't blot out our iniquity, we're hopeless. There's nothing we can do. We'll never be able to pay him what we owe him for this. We'll never be able to meet the justice standards of God. Our only hope is that he has to blot our iniquity away. And he does. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Pure, and NASB translates it, a clean heart, a steadfast spirit, or a loyal spirit. I would probably prefer that. I think in the context, yeah, he's wanting his heart to be cleaned from all the filth that's in there, the dirt. And he's asking God to cleanse him. NASB's margin says an upright spirit, upright or loyal to you. So he's asking God to change him, realizing I can't change myself and that you have to give me that. You have to grant me this or else I won't have it. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, this was a different age. It was a different covenant. And this could actually happen. We don't have this anymore. In the new covenant, we read that Jesus says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And that's impossible. There is no condemnation for anyone that's in Christ. But back then, that teaching wasn't around. And people needed to follow God and believe in him. And if they stopped and went away from him, then they could lose that relationship and come under his condemnation. Peter, David's predecessor, Saul, had the Spirit of the Lord taken away from him for this reason. And he was not... David knew that was a possibility. He pleads against it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Yeah. The joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. This is another translation option. There's not more than one way to read this. NIV says, and with a willing spirit sustain me. In other words, the willing spirit is not in me, but it's God's willing spirit. And ASP says, and uphold me with, by your generous spirit. Another way to read this could be read either way. Which one do you think's right? Is he praying that God will cause me to have a willing spirit? Or does he expect me to do that? And is it his willing spirit that's willing to sustain me? I don't know. I think I lean a little bit toward the other reading, that it's God's spirit, but we'll find out, I guess, when we get there. Then after you know, it is a prayer for healing, for sure, and for the cleansing of this awful, you know, guilt-ridden mind. Then I will teach you ways to rebels, and they will return to you. That's interesting. So really, already David's getting outside of himself, starting to think about, I'm going to preach your word to people, and we're going to see people coming, returning back to you. And that's interesting. That is also a quality that you find with people who are repentant, is that they're able to get outside of self and to begin to rejoice in God, and then they are able to take that out to their friends. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing in your forgiveness, of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that I may praise you. And so, to have your lips unsealed, to be filled with joy, only happens if you really believe in the grace and forgiveness of God. Right? If we're still doubting that, if we're still wondering if more is needed, we won't feel joy and we won't have our lips opened. So faith, it's the faith of the believer trusting in God's forgiveness and grace. You would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them. If I brought you a burnt offering, you wouldn't even accept it. And so that's a significant verse. First of all, because it shows that David knew that the animal sacrifices were only symbolic, that they were teaching, that they weren't the actual thing that would forgive people. And that, as he says, he's kind of saying there's nothing I can offer you to pay you off for this. It has to be a gift from you that I don't deserve. And he says the sacrifice you want is a broken spirit. Yeah, a broken and repentant heart, oh God, you will not despise. That's what God really wants from us. So this experience of which we call repentance, the change of heart, very profound and something that is considered a really good thing in Scripture. David knew how to repent, and you see that here. And that's what God liked about him. That's why he keeps calling him a man after my own heart. His predecessor, Saul, did not get this. Saul, God withdrew from him because he didn't know how to repent. He stayed with David, even though David's sin was worse than Saul's. The fact that he knew how to repent, that's what mattered to God. Saul was always justifying what he would do. He was always whining. You know, it wasn't my fault, or that's not exactly what I meant to do. And David's plea to God is none of that, and it's just naked, I call on you for your abundant chesed. And that's the basis I ask to be forgiven. And so he was. Let's look at Psalm 32, written about the same time. They believe that both of these penitential psalms are about David's repentance. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So some of the same elements there. Not having our sin counted, not being deceitful, not pretending like I didn't really mean it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Oh man, it was like a year between the time that Uriah died and David brought Bathsheba in. It was almost the better part of a year. It's probably 8 or 9 months. Lying to everyone. He knew, she knew too. Probably a couple of other servants must have known. And that whole time, not telling the truth, hiding the truth, lying. And oh, it's just like a heavy burden on your back. My body wasted away through my groaning. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me, just like pressing. David, come out with it. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Think about that. Meditate on that. Yeah, it really hurts when we're guilty and we're faking it and we're leading a double life. We haven't come out with it. It hurts. And it messes up our walk with God. Well, then I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Selah. Meditate on that. Yeah, that's what we need to do right there. Let's think a little bit about the difference between a repentant mentality and a mentality that might be admitting sin on some level, but not really repentant. The repentant mentality realizes that sin is against God, sees the vertical aspect of sin. The not repentant person is more focused on the consequences for other people or what other people think. Why, sorry, I did this to you, brother. And not really seeing it as a thing between me and God. It's more sociological. The repentant mind interacts with God about the sin, whereas the not repentant mind still finds it difficult to approach God. There's something still stuck there. I'm not able to approach him. The repentant mind experiences and expresses joy, a sure mark when somebody caught in sin has a breakthrough and actually are excited and glad that this is coming to light, that God's shown me what I am here, and it's a joyful feeling. Not the non-repentant person, shameful, joyless. Boy, I remember sitting with a guy in my office a while back, and he had come out with some pretty serious sin, real serious. But his tone, his mode was, you know, morose, dark, and you could just tell this is not repentance. He's still bound, he's still tied up by that sin. He hasn't broken free from it. Repentant people seek insight on the underlying issues, whereas the unrepentant often just fuss around with external change. They're not really going to the heart. A repentant person feels free to be honest and transparent. You know, David, apparently everyone in Israel knew this story about what he did. Think of Peter's horrific denial of Jesus with cursing to his face even. And the whole early church knew all about that. How did they even find out about it? Peter was the only one there for a lot of it. It's because he told them. He admitted it. Unrepentant people, unwilling to be fully honest, they're worried about image control. Is there really any need to tell anyone about this? Maybe we should just keep it down. The repentant person's looking to the future. They're excited like David was already looking to the future. I'm going to preach your word to people and rebels will return to you. The unrepentant person gets stuck in the past. They keep going back over it again and again. You can't shake it. The repentant person focuses off of self and begins to focus on others in a positive way, bringing God's love to others. The unrepentant person is too focused on self to be able to serve. Repentant people are released from any need to continue mourning. It's over. I left it at the cross. That's it. It's done. The unrepentant person still feels the need for more punishment. I have to, man, every time I'm just can't stop mourning and flagellating myself. The repentant person becomes close to God, runs to Him like a father. I'm so sorry, God. Thank you for receiving me. But the unrepentant person stays distant from God. That's a real mark right there. That sin and that guilt is like a wedge between them and God, pushing them apart. And so, here in Psalm 51, you can see, in the first place, the horror and the tragedy of serious sin. Life destroying a slippery slope of sin, and first you're doing one thing, the next thing you know, you're even worse and worse after that. And really a sad thing, really hurtful. At the same time, you see the joy and the happiness that comes from the release that you get when you really enter into the grace of God. We see here again that no sin is so great that God can't forgive it and cleanse it. If He can forgive that, what David did, I'll bet most of your things don't even match that. You know, He can definitely, you can't out-sin the grace of God. That's not possible. There will be a voice in our ear suggesting that it is. You've gone too far. Don't listen to that. That's the enemy. God will forgive it, no matter what it is. At the same time, even with repentance, sin can often have a price. In David's case, his son died. The sword would not depart from David's household, and his sons fighting and killing each other. And David's actions brought shame on God's name among the surrounding nations. According to Nathan, the prophet, he said to David, "By this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him." So there's plenty of reason to not fall into serious sin. It's not going to be a joyride, I can tell you that. Well, just to knock out the rest of this, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you that while there's still time, that they may not drown in the flood waters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I'll guide you along the best path for your life. I'll advise you and watch over you. Don't be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. To ride a horse, they may not want to be ridden. So you put the bit and the bridle on there, and you have the reins of the horse. You can go and guide the horse against his will. A bit is kind of a savage little thing when you think about it. It probably doesn't feel too good. And, you know, God is saying, I don't want to deal with you that way, okay? I should not be having to put all kinds of pressure on you in your life to turn my way. You should come to me, he says. That's NLT. I kind of like the NASB better. Otherwise, they will not come near you. You say, come here, donkey, come here, horse. And they're like, run the other way. God doesn't want to deal with us that way. We're free will beings. He's created us at a very high level, and we can decide, I'm not going to keep up my pretense. I'm going to humble myself. And really, when you think about it, repentance is a humbling of the self. It's really what's at stake. Because, you know, you can feel regret over your sin like Judas did. Judas felt so regretful that he went out and hung himself. But it wasn't repentance. It was a proud grief. Grieving enough to kill myself, but not enough to come forward and to ask forgiveness and lay myself down before the mercy of God. Yeah, don't be that way, God says. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but the unfailing love, chesed, surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey Him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Or cleansed, again. Yeah, I think that's a better reading. Cleansed, he's asking God to cleanse his heart from this dirt. Notice this Psalm 32 is not really dark. The dark part happened before when his body was wasting away and being pressed by God. But in this psalm, I came and confessed to the Lord, and he forgave my sin, and it's actually quite upbeat. So is 51 when you come down to it. And so both of those have that in common, that really the dark part is the part before you repent. Once you finally repent, comes the light, breaks in, joy is there. Yeah. Repentance and forgiveness. Repentance is a mystical experience that is typical for Christians to need to do from time to time. It's not, you know, as a walking Christian, you're going to fall into sin. And a critical question for your spiritual future is, do you know how to repent? Are you able to drop the fakery and to throw yourself down on the mercy of God and really the mercy of his people too? And to admit what you've done is wrong and to release it. Yeah. Non-Christians can repent as well. When you're not a Christian, you're not following God, and he calls to you and says, I've got something for you. I've got forgiveness. I've got eternal life you can have. Then we could say, I don't want to hear this. This is annoying. I'm going to do something else and so forth, and we may keep doing that. But at a certain point, we may be like, you know, God, I'm going to stop running away from you, and I'm going to turn around and run toward you. It's a repentance. It's a change of heart. I'm not going to resist God anymore. I'm going to let him in. And yeah, that's how you receive Christ. That's how you start to, that's how you become a believer and a child of God. You're adopted as a child of God. Very important thing. Deep, deep in the heart that this goes on. G. Ernest Wright wrote a remarkable little book called The Old Testament Against Its Environment. And he points out that this living relationship of man with God in the covenant of Israel, he's talking about the Old Testament, then focused attention on sin, repentance, and forgiveness in a manner and in a depth entirely unknown elsewhere. He goes through all the surrounding religions that supposedly Israel would have been borrowing from and exchanging ideas with. None of them even really had a concept of sin. You could offend a God by, you know, doing something quirky, a lot of times not of moral content whatsoever. You did your laundry on the wrong day and that angered him. Taboos are very quirky, strange little things, you know. We never eat that particular species of deer because that would be taboo. It's different than moral thinking. And this sin, repentance, and forgiveness theme that so fills the Old Testament, we search in vain for anyone else that taught this or even had a comprehension of what sin, even had a sense that there's such a thing as sin. Very provocative point. When we look at the words for forgiveness, both in the Old Testament and the New, two of the main words in Hebrew and Greek for forgive mean to release, to let it go. And so to release your sin, it's being held here against you, and it's released by let it go. And that is a fantastic experience. Feels awesome to realize I don't have to carry this around. I'm free. All my sin has been released. Something to think about. If you've never had this experience before, you should call out to God tonight and say, I want to feel that. I know I've done some things. I've done some significantly things I'm not too proud about. I want to be forgiven and feel that release and let it go. And as God lets it go, we're able to let it go too. And so we don't continue to ruminate and feel all this guilt and shame. And we get that freedom. That's where the joy comes in. Repentance. And there you have Psalm 51 and 32. Yeah, you were the Passover lamb. You're the reason we can come and be forgiven. And we don't want to forget that, Lord. We're just super thankful every day for what you did to us, terrible price that you paid to make it possible for us to know you this way. And we pray that you would teach us the deep things of a repentant heart, and that we won't be resistant to this, but we'll give it up when it's called for. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.